This is referenced as anniversary chapel on our chapel schedule. And just as a point of sort of connectivity with you particularly that are new to our campus this year, Appalachian has a unique history in many ways. And I know that as I travel, I find myself regularly reminded of this in conversation with others, in the sense that our history of 63 years has been directed by only two occasions of presidents. Dr. Pipkin, founding leader president, along with the founding pastor, Bob Gulick, at Pettus Baptist Church in Whitesville, were led of the Lord to combine their hearts and their efforts in establishing the school in 1950, seven students in that very modest and humble beginning. And I say it often, but I never get over how kind God was to just give them the courage and the pioneering spirit to embark upon that journey together. God has seen fit to bless that. Dr. Pipkin's leadership continued for 33 years as he, by his direction, led the ministry, eventually to this campus setting and through the development of some of the early years on this campus as he concluded his presidency in 1983. Without any kind of attention to myself, but just as a part of historical review, truthfully, when Dr. Pipkin began, there was no inaugural service. There was no special occasion because they were founding it. So that was part of the evidence of that beginning. So the very first occasion that our board ever had to deal with the appointment of a president came in that succession to his leadership. And so thus the one and only time that that's taken place in our history by God's grace was as that occurred during the years of 1982 and 83. 82 in the process of the selection, and then the formal transition in 1983. On that occasion of inauguration, it's hard for some of you as recent students and maybe even staff members to our campus to understand how much has changed over these 30 years by way of even just the campus community. But in those days, we had essentially four buildings on campus. We had Pipkin Hall, which served as the location for our dining room and our library and our chapel setting and everything else. And you might wonder how that all worked, and that's not the purpose of today to describe that. But that was the nature of that facility, very multi-purposed in its usage in those at that stage, even in 1983. We had Displains Hall, which was the second building constructed on our campus, and that served as the women's dormitory. We had McCarroll Hall, which was the men's residence hall. And then the fourth major structure on campus was Bukema Hall. And that was essentially our campus. We had some other smaller buildings that had been here that were utilized, such as the house at the entrance, and there were some other structures on this site that were part of the original farm that was part of this site. But truthfully, that was the extent, along with then just some personal residences that were on campus. Obviously, there was no location to have a major event inviting lots of folk to our campus, such as the inauguration provided. And so up to that point, when we had special occasions of that sort, like graduation or spring music festival, we would go to a local area, usually church, and participate in using their larger facilities than we had. And that's how we had those events. When it came to the inauguration, I must confess that I found myself feeling very uncomfortable with the thought of having an inauguration at another location. And I hope this doesn't disrespect any of your maybe marriages or maybe your family's involvement with marriage, but I felt like getting, inaugurated off campus was like getting married in front of the Justice of the Peace. I mean, I just found myself saying, let's do it where we live and on our campus. And so consequently, the intent was to have an outdoor event. And the only place that was available, and it's hard for, again, you to realize this, but there were no asphalt surfaces other than just about right there in front of Displains Hall. A little bit of asphalt on the other end of Pipkin Hall, but that was enclosed to be an outdoor basketball court because we didn't have a gym in those days. And so really the only place to sort of set up a bunch of chairs and have some surface that was suitable to a gathering of that sort was the parking lot of Pipkin Displains Hall area. And so that's what we determined to do. We made plans for that event, and it was one of those occasions where the weather leading up to that weekend was not the most conducive. It was such that it was rainy and cold, much like today. And yet, as we anticipated the Friday of that week when the event was to be held, the forecast was with a little mixed possibility, but not much possibility. But I remember going out in the course of that week as the maintenance guys were building these stages and setting up the arrangements in the rain, and wondering, if they really thought they had a real nut on their hand as the next president, who was insisting on having this event outside when they were out there in the rain and the cold putting it together. I remember going to a gentleman named Larry Phillips. Most of you will not know him, but he was the superintendent of our facilities at that point, the position comparable to Mr. Golden's position. And I said, "Larry, thanks for being out here in the rain, building this stage and doing all this kind of preparation." And he sort of looked at me and said, "Oh, that's okay." But I could see through his eyes that he thought I was a nut. And at that point, I was thankful his wife was my secretary at that time, and so she could sort of dispel any of his insistence that there really was a nut at the helm. But the day was blessed with a wonderful and unexpected, glorious, sunshiny, crisp Friday. To the surprise of most of us, and I'll never forget the lead line to that event, was "Welcome to our sunshine," because it was totally contrary to anything expected for the day. I give you a little bit of a backdrop just to sort of capture some of the moment of that history. But during that event, obviously there were different components to the service, but as the responsibility fell to then give what was known as the inaugural address, I found my heart burdened, as was I think appropriate to the occasion, to seek to present to that audience that was gathered, representatives from other institutions, from our community, political officials, alumni. That was really sort of the parent event that started actually our first homecoming. That was the most gathered alumni in our history at that occasion, and we said, "This is great, let's keep doing this every fall." And so from that point on, we've had homecomings, if you want to just know why, how all this sort of synchronizes together. But as I found myself preparing my heart and my thoughts for that day, there were some things that I felt were important to share as a part of that. Obviously, it was a matter of affirming my convictions of compatibility and agreement with what ABC stood for, and its doctrinal position, and its mission, and its direction. And so that was part of my thoughts. But then with that came also an opportunity to sort of assess the scene of ministry at that time, 1982-83, and to say, here's our challenge as we move forward from that occasion. And so from that particular occasion, I found myself saying, the challenges continue to develop. 30 years later is different than 30 years ago. In fact, just a little comparison. You might be interested. Just some data. You might be interested. What was it like in 82 and what is it like today? Just to give you a little comparison. For example, how would you like to pay $1.30 for gas? Would you like that? How many of you are in favor of that? If you're not in favor of that, you don't have a car, or else you're, just rich or something. I don't know. $3.70. Now, that's probably not right today. It's probably even higher than that at this very moment. A loaf of bread, 53 cents, $1.40. Pound of beef, I don't know. Anyway, as you move down through this, quite a different. The last one's the one I think is pretty interesting. The average wage, and I'm talking not, your wage on campus or your wage at McDonald's, you understand. The average worker's wage was $8 an hour. Now, that's pretty unbelievable in today's culture, the average wage today, and you say, where do you work to get $19.80 an hour? Well, I don't know. I don't get that kind of wage myself, but the truth is, that's a comparison. Changes. Fact is, as that's up there, do you realize that in 1982, the largest cash robbery in history occurred in New York when $9,800,000 was stolen from an armored car? I just thought you'd like to know that bit of trivia. But this is a little more interesting. The first issue of USA Today, which is common to you now, you just think it's always been around, that actually was published first in 1982. Here's one. Do you know that the first occasion of a doctor performing an implant of a permanent artificial heart occurred in 1982? We have all kinds of other surgical processes now that just sort of pale in significance. Here's one that I thought was interesting. In 1982, America, the United States, was involved with a severe recession. I guess some things don't change. But there's been some up and downs in the 30 years since then. But here's some other thoughts that you might find interesting in comparison. Technology in 1982. The very first CD player was sold in 1982 in Japan. Now, some of you don't even know what a CD player is. That's how out of touch that technology is. How about this? The Weather Channel airs its first cable television in 1982. You thought it had always been around, didn't you? Sorry, Charlie, you were mistaken. Or Charlotte, whichever. Times Man of the Year in 1982 was the computer. Isn't that interesting, huh? And then I like this one. The use of smileys were first used as a way of expressing emotion in email in 1982. Isn't that sweet? Lots has changed. Lots has changed. You know, beyond that change, there's lots that's changed in the ministry field as well. Ministry today is not what it was in 1982-83. I'd like to highlight some of those changes, and my purpose today is not really to have an expositional treatment of God's Word. We're going to come to some portions of God's Word in a moment, but I'd encourage you to note some of these thoughts just because I think it's important for you to capture them, and so I'm not trying to obligate your note-taking, but it is part of what I think is important to observe. Some social changes from these years that I would just encourage you to observe. For example, the whole concept of tolerance in our world today is different than it was 30 years ago. Tolerance historically in this country was a word that was describing the recognition that there should be permission for alternate views or opinions to exist freely in a country called America, where we have the wonderful privilege of freedom of expression. But I hope you realize that in today's culture, socially, tolerance is no longer just a variety of views. In our world today, tolerance is defined as a view that is different from mine, which I must see as equal to mine. So it's your opinion and my opinion, and we're both equally right, and we should be both equally accepted. And so tolerance isn't a matter of allowing for a different view. It's a matter of accepting that view as equal to mine in its value and in its truthfulness. Can I tell you that in the realm of Christian living, it's awfully easy for us to succumb to that same mentality about tolerance in the things that matter as it relates to our hearts spiritually. And so we have a lot of expressions that go, well, that's what you believe, and this is what I believe. And the implications are that there's this sort of this limitless, plane of equal belief system. Students, can I just encourage you? You've grown up, most of you, in a world that's seen tolerance through that particular definition. And if you don't intentionally counter it with your thinking, you'll be a victim of it. And let me show you how that's taken place. For example, the whole area of morality in our culture has dramatically continued to change in this time, socially. And I'll take a particular illustration. The whole concept of homosexuality, and I'm not here to be political, can I tell you, that's a theological, biblical topic. The politicians have tried to take it. But can I tell you, in our world, there was a time when that was not even considered an issue, even by people who weren't believers, as a wrong issue. And yet, you have, in your culture today, I have in the culture in which I'm living right now, become sort of governed with this idea that I should be a little less, dogmatic and a little less critical and a little more open-minded, a little more tolerant of something which the Bible is very explicit. In fact, I didn't bring it with me, but the current issue of Christianity Today, a periodical I'm not promoting, it's a very broad-minded periodical in the realm of Christian practices. It's sort of the voice of the broad scope of evangelicalism. And do you know that there's a feature, this particular issue, that's talking about how we should be so accepting of Christian homosexuals as our brothers in Christ? Even to the point of saying, I'm a person who abstains, I don't practice homosexuality, but I am a homosexual. Can I just tell you, any way you cut it, it's wrong, biblically. But our culture has governed, and I must say, I don't have anybody in mind in this audience, but I've been here in these recent years and had conversations with students at different times. And sometimes it's a little hard for you as current students to be that dogmatic because you've got a friend that's this. And may I just say, don't ever determine your doctrine by your friends. It's by the Bible that you determine your doctrine. And it's not that we're, hateful or that we're trying to be, ugly about this, but we cannot be ashamed of doctrinal purity when it comes to the practice of that issue. And so that's part of the change that's happened. 30 years ago, that was not there. And it's now the agenda from the media to the TV programming to all that goes on with our news reporting. We must be accepting of this. And can I tell you, we cannot, as God's children, compromise truth. Here's another one where this concept of tolerance has been introduced and we become sort of ambivalent sometimes as Christians, and that is the whole area of the definition of marriage. And that's changed in 30 years. Whoever thought that we'd have discussions going on in legislative houses of our state-operated governances trying to say, what is the definition of marriage? I mean, I think that's almost insultingly obvious to us as believers. But our culture doesn't think that. That's a change. It's happened. I could go to others, but I leave the social changes there, and I want to talk about some theological and philosophical changes, secondly. Changes in these 30 years, theologically and philosophically. First off, the whole rise and the prominence of Reformed theology and kingdom-building mentality has dramatically changed. Now, it was around before then, but it's now sort of the popular voicing of the notable quotables of voicing in our ministry circles. And so we have a rise of that particular thinking. And may I just tell you, the ultimate issue is not eschatology, it's hermeneutics. It's a deficiency of treating the Word of God with literal, interpretive, grammatical understanding of truth. It is impossible to exercise a practice of Reformed theology and be faithful to hermeneutic accuracy. Now, that may sound a little dogmatic to some of you who think you've got some famous voices that write a lot and talk a lot and you think they're pretty influential. Can I just tell you, that doesn't define truth. Any more than your friend telling you what you should believe because they might be homosexual and you don't want to be, you know, so unkind to that person. It seems like you're being sort of, you know, unfaithful to a friendship. Can I just tell you, in theological realms, just because somebody is influential or important and they hold a view differently than the Word of God teaches, can I just tell you, we cannot let those persons define our theology. We must let the Word of God do that. And so in the midst of all of the blogging and the twittering and the tweaking and the, you know, idiocy that goes on, and I put all of those in the same category, okay? From blogging to twittering to tweaking, you know, the Facebook, all that goes with it. Can I just tell you, we have all kinds of information overload that influences when we should be giving ourselves with diligence to the study of God's Word for our source of truth. And so that's a theological, philosophical change. The understanding of what the church is another theological issue that's changed in 30 years. You know, we have all kinds of shifting thinking as to what constitutes a church. And I'll not labor this one at this point other than to amplify just the fact of that. Here's a third thought, a philosophical, theological shift that's taken place in these 30 years. I don't think it's original in these 30 years, but it's been amplified and it's very prevalent right now. I call it the reduction of doctrinal purity. The reduction of doctrinal purity. What do I mean by that? Well, we've become very selective, and frankly, it's in keeping with postmodern thinking where we sort of subjectively determine what's right and wrong. You know, in postmodern thinking, there's no absolute truth. Each person decides what's truth, and so consequently, we have this same mentality that has invaded our thinking theologically. And so we have subjectively determined what doctrines matter and what doctrines don't. And so we find ourselves sort of saying, well, you got to be straight on this, you got to be straight on that, but it doesn't matter if you believe differently on this particular doctrine. Now, let me just quickly say, I understand that there's certain doctrines that you cannot compromise and get to heaven. And there are other doctrines you can be wrong on and still get to heaven. I do understand that. But when it comes to the truth of God, our meditation verse, Paul said to that gathered group of elders as he was about to leave them for the last time in Acts chapter 20, and he gathers this group of leaders together and he says, I want you to know I was not careless to give you the whole counsel of God. If we think some of this Bible is sort of, you know, subjective, it doesn't really matter what you believe in this area, may I just tell you, we've opened the door to making everything subjective and it doesn't matter. And so, let me just give you some practical reminder of that in terms of how we find this reduction of doctrinal purity in the midst of today's world of ministry thinking. Some of you will probably take maybe a little bit of a pause and maybe even offense at this, but for example, we have a movement of that's pretty afloat today, not only afloat, it's a flood, called the Together for the Gospel. Now you say, boy, he sure had a bad breakfast. No, I didn't have a bad breakfast. I enjoyed oatmeal and bananas with my wife and my grandson. It was wonderful. I had a wonderful breakfast this morning. And if you don't like oatmeal, I'm sorry. You've missed out on a good breakfast. And I'm not mad at you or anything like that, but can I just tell you honestly, movements like that have tried to say, we all agree on this one area, the gospel. And by the way, the gospel is more than just how to get saved. I think the definition of the gospel is the book of Romans. Paul said, I wanted to come and give you the gospel. I couldn't, so I'm going to write it to you. And he writes the book of Romans. And can I tell you, there's a whole lot more in the book of Romans than just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's there. And that's part of it. But the gospel is the scope of God's good news to mankind, encompassing all of His truth to us. And so to get together and just agree on this particular element, maybe how to be saved, and assume that our eschatology and all these other things don't matter, can I just tell you, that's very dangerous thinking. Did I suggest I can't learn from some of these other persons? No, I did not. Please don't conclude that from my comment. But I am saying this, I should not act endorsively in a way that suggests that everything they believe is okay. And please hear me, I might sound like a crotchety old man, but I am deeply burdened that you as an upcoming generation of students recognize it does matter what we believe in every area of life. And so we've got a change that's taken place in such movements like that, that I encourage you to be very cautious with understanding how they are potentially encompassing an inclusion that then eventually dilutes truth as a whole. And if you study church history, you see it happen over and over again. We have a term called the ecumenical movement. We never called it T4G ecumenical in that sense. And please, I'm not suggesting it is an ecumenical movement. I did not say that. But it has the overtones of that same kind of consequence that eventually leads to a deterioration of truth as important. It's the subjectivity. And doctrine is not subjective. It's objective. It's absolute. God gave it to us. Our task is to faithfully declare it and defend it. And so those thoughts by way of theology and philosophical things. I have a couple more things here, but for time's sake, I'm going to just forego and ask you to turn to Acts chapter 20, if you would, please. Acts chapter 20. And in closing, I want to just let you know that in the midst of all of this reference to things that have changed, I'd like to assure you there's some things that haven't changed. Acts 20, I'd like you to just hear this rendition of Paul's testimony, verses 17 through 27. I'm going to read it and not amplify it in any kind of a preaching fashion, but just capture this testimony of Paul. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, that primary center of spiritual leadership in the Asia Minor region, called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, verse 18, he said to them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." And note his testimony, unashamed, not boasting, but very objectively truthful. "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly from house to house." It would literally be in those days probably from church to church, because of the settings of those little house churches that took place in that time period. Verse 21, "testifying both to the Jews, also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." And by the way, note all of the references to things that are beyond what we typically call the gospel in Paul's testimony of what he declared. "Kingdom of God, see my face no more," verse 26. "Wherefore, I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Listen to me carefully. The reason it's so critical for us to carefully guard truth is because we're going to answer to God for how we have treated the souls of people as we've handled truth. I often say as I deal with leadership, I'll be in a pastor's fellowship meeting tomorrow in Cleveland speaking. And part of my presentation to them is going to say to them, you know, we love to use that verse in Hebrews to tell people to be submissive to us. Be submissive to those in authority over you. Hebrews chapter 13. But then we forget the next part. As those who watch for your souls and give account. Can I tell you the thrust of Hebrews' passage there was not so much to make people be submissive to leaders. It was to remind leaders that they're going to answer to God for how they handle souls. It's a serious matter to handle truth and the impact on the souls of people. So Paul could say here, I am pure from the blood of all men. Now verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And we could say, I have given you the full scope of doctrine as my passion and message. And so in light of that, these three very brief, changeless reminders on this day in which we reflect upon these years. First, the Word of God does not change. The Word of God does not change. You know that. I'd invite you to just follow, and I'm just going to read without comment now these verses that substantiate these points I'm going to share with you. 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn to it, verses 23 through 25? The Word of God does not change. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of men like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. ABC Campus family, on this anniversary reminder day, can I just tell you, never forget the word of God does not change. There are no generational lines for the scripture. It's not my generation versus your generation. The Bible is the changeless truth that we must stand by. Not only is the Word of God that which does not change, number two, my choice, and these are not all that do not change, but three that I want to emphasize with you is, secondly, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit has not changed. Turn to John chapter 14, if you would, please. John chapter 14, as Jesus was consoling his disciples on the imminency of his return to heaven, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 15 through 18. Jesus says in this intimate scene of the upper room with his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, literally a called along companion, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Aren't you thankful today for the wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit? What a wonderful companion. And that power, Acts 1:8, I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. You probably know it. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of that power to the world. And so what has not changed? The Word of God has not changed. What has not changed? The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit has not changed. Then finally and thirdly, the need for workers has not changed. The need for workers has not changed. Many of you know that a passion of my heart and repeated message of my lips is Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. And I'll just ask you to note the reference without turning to it. But it's the occasion where Jesus, seeing the multitudes moved with compassion, finds himself turning to his disciples and say, you know, harvest is plenteous, the labors are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest to send forth labors to his harvest field. That was one of the primary thrusts of my inaugural message 30 years ago, in which I stood and talked about replenishing the ranks, was the phrase I used that day. Because you see, they were predicting that by the year 2000, which was 17 years beyond that day, there were going to be a loss of half of the missionary force in our country, or in our nation, to retirement. The age of missionaries aging, and so consequently, they said by the year 2000, half of missionaries will be at retirement age. And so my thrust and burden for that day of inauguration was, we need replenishment of the ranks. You know, I'd love to say that we have been successful in that. I thank God for the way He has blessed and the opportunity of seeing our own as they've moved around the world in fields of ministry. But you know, I came across a statistic as I was preparing for a series up at the Christian School Convention this last week. which noted that in 1988, there were 65,000 career missionaries from the USA. I'm not suggesting they're all fundamental, but just to give you that statistic. In 1988, 65,000 career missionaries from America. 20 years later, 2008, there are only 35,000 career missionaries from America. That's about a 50% loss in 20 years. Can I tell you? What has not changed is the need for workers. The harvest is plenteous, the labors are few. And so on this day of reminder, I would just ask you to capture this final slide as the testimony of my heart's desire. This year, servants of righteousness, doing what? Taking the word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to the world. Would you join me in that task of privilege? Taking the word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to the world. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. I trust your hearts will pledge to that task. Let's pray. Father, we do believe that it's a privilege to be your child, and this is a day that has such great opportunity and such great need. Help us to not be distracted by all of the affairs of life around us. May we not be like that illustration in the parable of the sower and the seed, where the cares of this world have kept us from effectively producing fruit. I do pray your protection over each of these precious students in their lives. And, oh God, may you raise up from this student body a host of dedicated servants, dedicated to the truth of your word and empowered by the Spirit of God's enablement to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that total message of the whole counsel of God. I pray that you'll help our faculty and staff to be pledged anew today to that task on this site. I pray for our alumni, and as they come even this weekend, Lord willing, to share our campus, some of them. I pray that today you will enrich and bless our alumni that serve around the world. Oh God, we cry out to you for our need to have your help to carry the precious truth of the gospel to a needy world. Thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. And right now we just pledge our hearts by the grace of God to do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.